read verses 7 through 11 as we read together this morning. Verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here this day. We thank you for your provision for us in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we pause these moments to look into the Word of God, we ask that your Spirit might provide us discernment. Lord, as we have studied your Word, as we have prepared, may our hearts also be prepared before you this day. That we might receive the truth which is given to us in this passage of Scripture. Father, we do thank you for every soul that is gathered here. Thank you for bringing these back to us who have been out for some time. Thank you for your healing. Thank you for answering prayer for those who have had surgeries and just illnesses. Lord, we thank you for your grace. And as we have gathered here this day together as a body of Christ, may we do so with anticipation that we desire to see Christ as he reveals the truth of this redemptive work you've accomplished in the person of our Savior. Lord, we ask that it might be pleasing unto you to grow us and mature us in the faith and knowledge of our Savior. May you be glorified in all that is accomplished today, all that is said. And may we, as your people, live in the truth of the unity that you provided us through your Spirit that we've seen in this passage of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name.
That's the house.
Amen. Thank you. Be seated.
That's the house.
During our last study together in this epistle, we discovered that Paul provides the contrast, as we studied for weeks prior, Paul provides the contrast between the unity of the Spirit, as he mentioned in the beginning verses of this chapter, verse 3 specifically, and the diversity within the body as per the gifts which he has given us as produced by his Spirit which dwells within us. Now, this is not a contradictive statement or a contradiction in truth, but rather, Paul giving us the truth of the unity of the Spirit God's provided us and also the diversity of the gifts as provided by his Spirit dwelling within us, which make individuals, which make up the body of believers, the body of Christ. As Paul provides us, it's not contradictive, but rather he uses this to explain to us how it is through the unity that God has provided us through his Spirit that the Lord Jesus uses the diversity of the gifts provided by his Spirit who lives within our lives. In verse 7 we read, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now in verses 4 through 6, in which Paul mentions seven particulars and our results concerning the unity of the Spirit, we have discovered first, as Paul mentioned, seven times he uses this adjective one, and he does that to show this unity. Because, of course, in verse 3, as you know, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul here is stating that we are to intentionally, purposefully continue in and maintain the unity that is already provided by the Spirit of God within every believer in Jesus Christ. Every person who has come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, who has been born again by the Spirit of God, it is his Spirit that has birthed us. It is his Spirit that has placed us in the body, and he provides unity. We don't have to work for unity. We don't have to try to produce unity, but we are committed to endeavor to keep or maintain the unity because we don't produce anything except at times we allow there to be division or conflict between us and other believers when there should not be in terms of the unity that God has provided us in the Spirit. And so that does not mean we're always in agreement, just to clarify, with everyone else. But listen, again, if someone is rooted and grounded, embracing the fundamentals of the faith, and I'm talking about the four specific, remember we mentioned these before, Jesus is the Son of God, literally he has always been, will always be, that he came, sent by the Father, he took on the form of human flesh, he physically, literally lived a sinless life, he literally died a sacrificial death, he literally rose a victorious resurrection, bodily, literally, and also, of course, that it is Christ who lives and reigns as Lord and forever will. We know that. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Works has nothing to do with it. We are justified by grace, by faith, not works. And, of course, we know that there is one God. And this one God, of course, is the God who is the triune God, three distinct persons who exist, if I can borrow that term, who dwell and live in eternity, throughout all eternity, as one eternal divine being. And again, that is beyond our explanation. I have nothing to offer you as an example to demonstrate the Trinitarian monotheism. Absolutely nothing. I have nothing to offer you because God is unlike anything that we know. He is set apart. He is sanctified. He is holy. And He alone is holy. And He makes us holy. But He is holy and set apart. And so we understand that these truths are fundamentals of the faith. And though we may disagree on peripherals or secondary or tertiary issues, if you will, that should never bring division. That's the point here. We can have disagreements, but if someone is rooted and grounded in the truth, having been born again of these fundamentals, then we should have unity with them around Christ and what He has done as God has provided them for us. So Paul says in verse 4, there is one body. Then he says, and one spirit, verse 4. In verse 4, he also says one hope. In verse 5, he says one Lord. In verse 5, he also says one faith, which that's the fundamentals he's talking about here. He's talking about the faith, the whole belief, if you will, of the Christian existence. Then he says one baptism, which here he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. And then last, he says in verse 6, one God and one Father, or God and Father. So while we are all one body, Paul explains in verse 7, all of that being true, the unity provided here, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gifts of Christ. As I previously explained, the grace of which Paul speaks in this verse is not saving grace. Here Paul is not talking about the grace by which we are saved, but specifically he speaks of the grace given by God that we might serve one another as the body of Christ, that we have a part in this process and work of edification. Notice the scriptures does not teach, or they do not teach us, that God edifies us. It teaches us, the scriptures, Paul clearly teaches us in several of his epistles multiple times, that we gather for the purpose of edification, and that we are to edify ourselves as a body. And what that means, of course, is as we continue to see through this text, is that God has gifted us according to the measure of gift of Christ, as we were seeing, as God has chosen to gift us individually as believers. He uses those gifts as he has set every member of the body where it has pleased him, that we might submit to the Spirit of God who dwells within us, that he empowers us, that we might edify, build up one another in the truth of God's word and in the faith. And that is what Paul is speaking of here concerning this grace. Now, Paul explains in this portion of the epistle the diversity of the gifts which God has provided the church through the unity of his Spirit, as we've explained. And it is through the Spirit that we are both gifted and empowered, as I just mentioned. In other words, it is the Spirit which provides the gifts, and it's also the Spirit who empowers us to serve through the gifts which he has given. Now, let me pause here for a moment, because if you've not been with us, I need to explain something briefly and give you a little background. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians is the first division. Chapter 4 through 6 is the second and last division, only six chapters in the book. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about, as we spent months studying, it's all about we are in Christ. It's about being in him. It's about the position God has given us in him. And then chapters 4 through 6, as Paul does through his epistles, he then transitions from this doctrinal truth that we are in Christ to this practical truth that he explains of what it looks like when one is living in the truth of his position in Jesus Christ. And it's all about, chapters 4 through 6 are all about not us in Christ, but Christ in us. And what it looks like is Christ is living his life out through us. Because remember, we are not called to merely imitate Christ, and we are not called to attempt to live our lives as much as we can like Christ. And that's, by the way, that is one of the travesties within the modern Christendom or within the 21st century church, is everyone saying, you need to live more like Jesus. No, you need to die more that Christ might live his life through you, because you cannot produce the life of Christ. He dwells in us. Let him live. But the only way that happens is as we die. And Paul is dealing with that here in chapters 4 through 6. So again, a great danger. Never go to chapters 4 through 6, any portion of it, whether it be the unity of the body, whether it be the family, as Paul uses an example, of wife and husband, wife in chapter 5, and then in verse 30, I believe it is, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. And then chapter 6, when Paul says, children, obey your parents, and so on and so forth, fathers will not provoke your children, and there's a common denominator among all of that, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the unity of who? The Spirit. Then there is, wives, or husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath, But remember that we are to submit, remembering we have a Heavenly Father and a Master. And then, of course, again, the masters and servants, he goes on to say that we are not to lord over, if you will, basically the servants, but rather we are to remember we have a Heavenly Master as well. And so in every relationship possible, really, to mankind, it is demonstrated here, but they all have a common ground, and that is this: in the Lord, as unto the Lord. And it's all about the position we have in Christ and Christ living that out through our lives. And so we cannot, in the chapter 6 goes on, of course, probably the most popular text of chapter 6 is whenever Paul goes on to speak about spiritual warfare, put on the whole armor of God, and how you are to stand. Where are we standing? We're standing in Christ and the victory that he's already provided. And so the point of the matter is this: we can never live out chapters 4 through 6 without understanding and embracing the truth of the position God has given us in chapters 1 through 3 in Jesus Christ. So this is the living out of chapters 1 through 3. It's not us attempting to do something, and that's so important for you to recognize, and we must understand that. So we understand here that Paul explains in this portion of the epistle that a bursting of the gifts which he has provided the church through the Spirit. And as we've already discovered, Paul's emphasis on both the unity of the Spirit and the diversity of the gifts of the Spirit within the church is centered around this truth of edification. And we continue to see this emphasized in this portion of Paul's epistle. So let's read verses 11 through 16. We didn't read all of these yet. And we're not going to deal with all this this morning, of course, but yeah, I want you to see what Paul is saying. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting, here's the reason, for the perfecting, the maturity of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now remember what we just read in chapter 4 here and verse 7. But unto everyone of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But now look at what he says here in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, he dealt with that in verse 3, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's what this is all about, unto a perfect, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not a measure of the gift now, but the fullness of the body of Christ. That, for this reason, that we henceforth, he did this, he gave apostles, so on and so forth, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried out with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, they grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplied, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto for the purpose of edifying itself in love. So all of this is centered on edifying the body, meaning it's all about Christ. We know that, but yet we are to edify one another. Let me explain something to you. This sounds very odd at first, but you have to reconcile the truth of Scripture. You know, we say things like this, but we need to really understand the truth of this. And I don't think that anyone can really debate what I'm about to say or argue it. You may attempt to. I really don't think you can when you look at Scripture. We proclaim, and Scripture proclaims, for instance, Philippians 2, Paul says that ye are complete in him. In who? In Christ. So we are complete in him. We are complete not only as a body of Christ in him, we are complete as individual believers in him. In other words, would you not agree with me this morning that all we need is Jesus? Would you not agree with that? All we really need is Christ. But yet at the same time, we'll make statements like this. We need the church. Do we not need the church? Now, wait a minute, how do you reconcile this? I will say, we'll need each other. But I don't believe that's really a proper approach to this biblically. Let me explain. It sounds a little odd at first, but hear me out. I don't think it's that I need you. And I don't think it's that you need me at all. I think what Scripture is clearly teaching us is that I, having received a measure of the gift of Christ, I need Christ to demonstrate his life through you. And you need Christ to live his life through me. It's still we need Jesus. It's just God has chosen to use us as a means to which we minister one to another. And his love and his grace and his mercy is demonstrated through our lives. So it's still we really just need Jesus. But we need to understand it's not that we need one another. We need Christ and his life being lived through us to others and others to us, because we are given a measure of the gift. And we're not yet the fullness of Christ. We are complete in him, but we have not yet realize what it means to be the fullness of Christ as his body. God is still sanctifying us and working in us his purpose and plan and his will and conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, as we read this these verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 4, he says in verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then he says in verse 16, unto the edifying of itself in love. Notice the edifying itself, meaning the body's edifying itself. That's what Paul's saying. And the word edification literally means building up. And as individual believers in Christ, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? He dwells in us. We are the temple. Scripture teaches that plainly. God is not dwelt, Paul says, in temples made with men's hands. But what? He dwells within us as believers. But the root of the word edifying means building or roof. And as a church, we are to build each other up as those who have been made to be the building of God. In other words, God has built us into this habitation of his Spirit. And we as individual members of this body, which is also referred to as the building of God in Scripture, the church, are to continually build each other up in the faith upon which we have been founded or rooted. And edification can only occur as we individually submit to the Lord and his Spirit uses the gift he has given us to build each other up in the faith. This is not, look, we aren't here just to encourage each other, though we should. We are not here just to fellowship with each other in a sense of casual sense or social life, though we should fellowship with one another in a biblical, genuine sense. We are here together today that we might edify one another as we submit to the Spirit of God who indwells us, and he empowers us by using the gift he has given us to be edifying to one another in the body of Christ. And we might be built up and rooted and grounded. So let's look at the source of God's gift to man, or God's gifts to man in this context. Verses 7 to 10, let's read them again. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore we say, when he ascended up on high, he left captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now in this passage, Paul quotes from Psalms. In Psalm 68, 18 and 19, this is what we read. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. This is the reference. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Who are the rebellious? Who's he talking about? Look, Paul's explaining to the Ephesians who are Gentiles. He's saying that we, no, he ascended and gave gifts to men, and he that ascended from high, he that ascended also will ascend or has ascended, and he says that he gave gifts unto men. He's quoting Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68, when it speaks of the rebellious, it's talking about the Gentiles. Because remember, chapter 3 of Ephesians, and I believe chapter 1 as well, chapter 1, 2, and 3, it addresses the matter, if you recall, of this mystery that has been hidden since ages past. And we know as well that Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ, which have been demonstrated according to God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Jesus Christ. And that mystery is not just talking about the gospel in a general sense. It's specifically referring to, as we see through other epistles, Colossians, Galatians, and such, it's specifically referring to the gospel to the Gentiles, which he prophesied of throughout the Old Testament. This is that mystery of which Paul speaks. And so when he says in chapter 68 of Psalms, for the rebellious also the Lord might dwell among them, it's just not talking about people who had their hearts turned to God. It's not the rebellious people of the Gentiles. Those who were not part of the household of faith. Then he goes on to say, verse 19, notice, of Psalm 68. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. It is fitting that Paul reference this psalm, especially considering the opening verses of this epistle. So let's look at verse 19 of Psalm 68 in relation to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Go back to Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again, those two words or any form of that truth in Christ, I believe are absolutely the two most important words of all of Scripture. Because everything that God has given us, his grace, his mercy, his love, is all in Christ. But now look at verse 19 of Psalm 68. Let's read Ephesians 1, 3 again and read it together. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Psalm 68, 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Do you see the connection? It's no wonder Paul quotes Psalm 68 here, when you understand all he's already stated up to this point, and now showing us, in quoting Psalm 68, this is the truth of which was prophesied, really, even in the book of Psalms, concerning that God would even bless those who were rebellious, not living in rebellion. He would deliver them out of that rebellion, and he might dwell among them. Listen, that's us. That's the Gentiles. We must remember the emphasis of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and that emphasis is God's provision for us in Christ. Paul's statement in verses 8 through 10, and the fact that he quotes from Psalm 68 remind us of this importance. Again, verses 7 through 10, let's read them together again. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. Now here, look, this has been greatly misconstrued. The lower parts of the earth is talking about the grave. Understand that. Listen closely to me, please. Jesus did not go to hell and suffer for 3 days under the hand of Satan. Okay? He was already, let me explain to you. People have this really messed up, and I didn't intend to stop here, but I need to. Because you need to understand this in case you don't. Jesus did not have to gain victory for himself. Had he not already been the victor, he could not have gained our victory. He did not suffer in hell. That's it. Listen, and by the way, if you want to be honest about it, there is a literal hell, there is a literal lake of fire. Hell and death will both be cast into the lake of fire in eternity. We know this, and it's literal, and men will suffer and perish. But let me tell you, the greatest grief and the greatest suffering, though men will still hate God as they perish, that's without question. But the greatest grief or the greatest tragedy is that they will not be with God for all eternity, and God will not be. Because even today, the unbeliever experiences the presence of God, not within him, but the presence of God in the grace and the mercy of God as generally expressed. And so we need to recognize that when it talks about the lower parts of the earth, he's talking about descending into the grave. And then he says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, he might fill all things. And if you read or consider what we refer to as the Carmen Christi, which of course is the Christ song or hymn to Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, you see that really, in a sense, Paul, which wrote Philippians also, it references that when he says, also, the one that descended is one that ascended far above all heavens. If you remember, Paul explains in Philippians 2 that there is that Jesus came in earthly form, he humbled himself, became in the form of a servant, and in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then he humbled himself even to death. But God had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What? Unto the glory of God the Father. And so, here Paul really references that in this text. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, declared that he, the Son of Man, had descended from his eternal abode in heaven with the Heavenly Father. In John 3, 11 through 13, we read, verily, verily, I say unto thee, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Furthermore, he, the Son of Man, Jesus, would ascend unto the Father when his redemptive work had been completed, as we know, as he continued to explain throughout the remaining verses of this chapter. So Jesus Christ alone, as Paul is explaining in this portion of the text, 7 through 10 of Ephesians 4, Jesus Christ alone is qualified to give these gifts to men. For it is his body, it is his church, he is the head, and it's his building. For it is Jesus who has delivered us from the eternal wrath of God. It is Jesus who has purchased us through his atoning sacrifice. And he has reconciled us, restored us to God the Father. For all the blessings of God are in Christ. Again, Ephesians 1:3. And Christ alone. So second, let's look at the implementation of God's gifts to men. Verse 11. And this is our last verse for today. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list. If you look at Romans 12, look at 1 Corinthians, you will find that, and we'll get there eventually, you'll find that there are gifts given unto men, and there are several categories of these gifts. And then, of course, from those categories that Paul mentioned, there are extensions that extend out in different forms of these gifts that God has given men, our ministry and means of ministry that God has given to man. And so we recognize that. So this is not an all-exhaustive list of the diversity of the gifts which God has given men by his indwelling spirit. However, in this passage, what we find is that Paul is emphasizing the unity of the Spirit again, remember that, making each individual believer a part of the body of Jesus Christ, that unity of the Spirit. So within this verse, Paul is not referring to the individual gifts in this context. He's not saying, okay, so God's gifted you to teach. That's really not what he's dealing with here. At this point, he's still saying there's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so on and so forth, and one Spirit, and then he talks about the diversity of the gifts, but now he's talking about the body as a whole. And he says, to some, he's speaking now not of individuals, but he's speaking of the churches. So to some churches, God has given apostles. To some churches, God has given the evangelists. To some churches, God, and we'll see that as this works out, and we'll see that verified in Paul's epistle, another epistle that Paul's written in just a few moments. So here we see that this is not, again, an all-exhaustive list, but Paul is explaining here that, and emphasizing God's gifts given to the church as a body, as a whole. So Paul explains that churches have been gifted by God in different manners for the fulfilling of his purpose. In verse 11, again, we read, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, within this brief list of gifts given by God to the churches, we discover, again, the diversity of the gifts of the Spirit, even within the leadership, spiritual leadership of the church or overseeing of the church. Now, the church is alive. You need to recognize and understand this, and you should. The church is alive. It is not an organization constructed by man. Men don't put churches together. Men don't build churches. God places every member where it has pleased him, that his purpose might be complete. And look, that's one reason I am not concerned at all. Whether we have a small church, whether we have a large church, that is all irrelevant. The question is, are we where God has placed us? That's what's important. And let me remind you of something. Even as a smaller church, the reality of it is this. Do you remember Gideon? God stripped away that he might do through Gideon and those men what he purposed to do. You don't have to be of a certain size for God to fulfill his purpose in and through the body that he's placed you in. But here's what must be necessary. We must be submissive to the Spirit of God, which is teaching us through the Word of God. That is necessary. So we see that God puts the body together as it pleases him to fulfill his purpose to that body. Now Paul explained this in detail in his letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 12:12-30, we'll just read through this, and I don't have time to deal with it. It's a little bit of a later problem. For as the body is one, here Paul is teaching this again, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. He just dealt with that. Maybe not in Ephesians 4. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head and the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered. And tempered here means composed or put together, caused parts to fit together in an overall arrangement. God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism or no division in that body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And here that means, the context of this is that we are members individually, but yet one body. And God in verse 28, God had set some in the church first, apostles. Ah, see, here it's clarified. He gave some apostles. God had set some in the church first, apostles. He goes on to say, secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers, and after that, miracles, and then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities, and tongues. And are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all working of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? So here Paul is showing again that God has placed within the body The leadership, as he has chosen, are those within the body who aren't even necessarily leadership in some cases, but he has gifted men as he has chosen to do. So let's look at verse 11 again, and let's dissect this verse so we have an understanding. He gave some apostles to the church, some prophets to the church, some evangelists to the church, some pastors and teachers to the church. So let's look at apostles first. We've already discovered in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that the first of these gifts to the church was apostles. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:28, we just read, and God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, health, governance, diversity of tongues. We know that Simon Peter was an apostle, of course, but we also know that Simon Peter was as well an elder within the church. So Peter, for example, pastored a church, yet Peter was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the qualifications of an apostle was that he'd be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and empowered by God's Spirit to work miracles. We find this clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 2 Corinthians 12:12. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, we read, "Am I not an apostle?" Paul asks. "Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" He's talking about a physical seeing of Christ on the road to Damascus. Are not ye my work in the Lord? That's 2 Corinthians 12:12. "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Now, we need to understand, not every church necessarily was gifted with apostles. We're talking first century church. Not every first century church had apostles that were part of that body of Christ. But we must also understand, every church, and even today, every biblical church is established upon the foundation of the teaching of the apostles. And that is true from Ephesians 2:19-22. Paul wrote, as we've studied, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers than foreigners, speaking to the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Verse 20, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The apostles preached and taught Jesus Christ, and that's it. And the church was built, established upon the truth of Christ. In verse 21, "in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together." Notice the Lord builded it. Builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God has built his church, but we are to continue to build each other in the faith. Second was prophets. Now the use of prophets means, it literally means, one who proclaims inspired utterances on behalf of God. Now this does not mean that one speaks things that no one else knows, but it is one who proclaims that which God has inspired. Now during the Old Testament and early New Testament, before the scriptures had completely been given in writing, men would proclaim God's truth as God spoke it, the truth, and revealed the truth to them. That's the prophets. What marks the life of the prophet? "Thus saith the Lord." And they knew if it was a false prophet because what that prophet said did not happen. "Thus saith the Lord." They weren't speaking what they thought. They had no agenda. They had nothing that was pushing them and driving them apart from the word of God which had been delivered to them. And they are speaking the truth of God's word. In today's setting, the Lord has already spoken his word to man, as he has chosen to do so. So a prophet today is not a person. Now listen closely, even by definition of the word prophet. A prophet today is not a person who is inspired to speak God's truth. But biblically defined, a prophet is a man who declares God's inspired truth. That which God has said. So a prophet is not someone who receives some extra biblical revelation from God. That is not a prophet. That is a heretic. The person who is declaring what God has already stated, that is the prophet. Declaring what God has said. Not saying God gave me something extra. For those who claim they are prophets today in the sense that they receive spiritual revelation or special revelation from God outside of his word, Hebrews explains that God has ultimately revealed himself and his truth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read that, and then I'm going to ask you a question. Hebrews 1:1-4. "God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," that's God literally speaking to them and giving them his truth, revealing his truth to them before his word was even complete. But then in verse 2, he goes on to say, "hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and appointing all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than men." You understand what Hebrews is saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying here? Look, God has spoken through his Son. What more can be said? What more can be said? Jesus said in John 1, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word. The word logos there, Word. It's literally the divine expression of God. And Hebrews 1 tells us that he is expressed image of his person. God has divinely expressed himself through his Son. Let me say it to you this. Are you ready? God has nothing more to say to man. He's already said everything that must be said. Let's move forward, and I'll try to get through this very quickly. So I will talk even faster if you can listen there, Matt. Okay? Evangelist. This is a word in modern-day Christendom that has been hijacked or redefined. Contrary to popular belief, an evangelist is not someone who goes from church to church preaching the same warmed over five sermons. An evangelist is not someone who is biblically associated with revivals. It's not. The noun evangelist means one who announces the gospel. And what do we, when we talk about proclaiming Christ to those who aren't believers, what's the word we use which is biblical? Evangelism or evangelizing. Then what is an evangelist? An evangelist is supposed to be one who's evangelizing the lost. Not someone going from church to church to church to church. That is not an evangelist. Biblically defined, that is not an evangelist. So an evangelist is one who declares and proclaims the gospel to unbelievers. Due to the redefinition of the word evangelist, we have now implemented the term missionary. So we made up a word missionary because evangelist has been stolen for people who go from church to church to church. One of the detrimental factors within, I believe, the 21st century church today is the idea that pastors are evangelists. Today the church has drastically suffered from pastors who weekly proclaim, again, salvation messages to the church rather than rooting and grounding them in the truth and depths of the knowledge of Christ and God's word. Pastors are not evangelists. However, Paul does explain that as pastors, we are to do the work of evangelists. So in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." He didn't say, "You are an evangelist, Timothy." He said, "Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry." Listen, I'll tell you this right now. I would not sit in a church where the only time that pastor ever spoke scripture or spoke truth is when he's behind the pulpit. We are commanded, I am commanded as a shepherd. I am not an evangelist. I'm not. But I still evangelize. And I must, and so must you. So we do the work of an evangelist, though we are not. Now, some of you may be evangelists, meaning that may be how God's gifted you. And that is how you are connecting with people and connecting with people and declaring the gospel. And there are evangelists. This is legitimate biblical ministry, obviously. But the evangelist is one who's declaring the gospel to those who are unbelievers. And this message of Paul to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, is not a call for Timothy to preach salvation every week, but rather that Timothy proclaim the gospel to those who are without Christ. And Paul did not go to the churches preaching salvation. Think about this for a minute. Show me one epistle where Paul's talking about salvation, salvation, salvation. When you see Paul writing to the churches, look at Ephesians. My Lord, Paul is rooting them in the truths and depths of Christ. But you know what Paul did when he went to the unbelievers? Acts 17, Mars Hill, in Athens. What did he do? I preach to you Jesus, who died and is resurrected. That's the gospel. And Paul is preaching to them because they are unbelievers. But when he went to the church, he didn't preach that to them. He taught them of who Christ really is and knowing him, and that we might grow in the knowledge and faith that he who has redeemed us. Again, I submit for your consideration, I have a huge problem with it, and really you should too. And all you have to say after 30 years of professing faith in Christ is, I'm glad I'm not going to hell. You have a real problem. And by the way, as a believer since the age of 12 years old, 34 years ago, God saved me. When I was first born again, all I thought was, I'm not going to hell, and I'm glad, because I was so burdened and convicted and under such grief. But let me tell you something. That thought rarely crosses my mind today. You know why? Because I'm consumed with who he is. He has revealed himself to me through his word, and I have a heavenly Father by which I have been reconciled through the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ. and I want to know more of who he is. I thank God that I'm not going to perish. But listen, there is more than being delivered from hell. I've been redeemed unto God the Father through Jesus Christ. Then he says, pastors, and let me mention this first by evangelists. This is important. Many fail to understand that if you preach God's word, proclaiming the revealed Christ, the gospel of salvation is always declared without exception. You don't add the gospel to the message. The gospel is the message, but it's not always salvation, salvation, salvation. But all of these truths I'm declaring you today are only a reality because God has sent his Son and redeemed us through Jesus Christ. Therefore, these true spirits are reality because of this. I'm almost finished. Bear with me. And last, pastors and teachers together. Where pastors means shepherds. And where teachers means to teach, or one who teaches and one who provides instruction. Pastors and teachers are coupled together because a shepherd is to both watch over, care for, and instruct the flock of God. Now, a shepherd is one who feeds the flock of God and watches over the spiritual being of the sheep. Simon Peter spoke to this responsibility in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5:1-3. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, here Peter's an elder in the church, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not under obligation, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for personal gain, but of a ready mind, but with eagerness, he's saying, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being as samples to the flock, living as an example to the flock, Peter says. Elders must all biblically be qualified teachers of the word of God. Now notice Simon Peter exhorted the elders to feed the flock of God. And this was not Simon Peter's idea. And I won't spend time reading all this whole passage for the sake of time. But in John 21:15-17, Jesus says, after Peter's denied him 3 times, remember? Now the Lord says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. 1 time. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. I think when you get to 1 Peter chapter 5, as we've just read, you understand that Peter got the message. And Peter says, look, if you really want to demonstrate love to Christ, feed the flock of God. Feed them. Paul further explains the qualifications of the bishop, elder, and overseer. 1 Timothy 3:1-2, he says, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, overseer, he desires the good work. A bishop, the overseer, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given hospitality, apt to teach. Now this is not, the word apt or the term apt to teach means able to teach. But this does not simply mean a man wants to teach. There are men who want to teach. In fact, Paul speaks to that too and says, not many of you should be teachers. Remember that? Not everyone's meant to be a teacher. God didn't give everyone to teach. And there's no shame in that. You need to understand how God has gifted you. We're going to get into that later. Not today, of course. Don't get scared. We're going to get into that another time in which we will look at how God has gifted men according to the scriptures. And women, too. I say mankind. Women also. The reality is this, though. Not everyone's meant to teach. And Paul says not everyone should be a teacher. So apt to teach does not mean I want to teach, though that is true. It means we are able to teach. So what does this mean? It means a bishop, an overseer, an elder, a shepherd must be able to teach. This means that he must be able to discern spiritual truth from God's word and that he can communicate God's truth to others in a manner which they are able to understand it. The Spirit of God must give spiritual understanding, but I am commissioned by God to see the word of God, pull its truth from its pages, deliver it unto you, and then pack it all back up and send it home. I'm supposed to do that. I must do that. But I must be able to do that to teach. So God's gifts to the church and in the church are not without purpose. That's what we must see here. God has graciously gifted his church that through our submission to him, he accomplishes his purpose in and through his church to his glory. Paul previously stated in Ephesians 3:19-21, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see what Paul just did? In chapter 3, he wraps up that chapter, the last part of that first division, about us in Christ, and begins to transition that to Christ in us, as he opens up chapter 4. And so what we see is that God has has given the church the gift of leadership, meaning of those he places in the church. And by the way, all churches have the gift of pastors who are teachers. That's biblical. What Paul is saying is not every church has an apostle. Not, which of course none of those today. Not every church has a prophet. Not every church, which was receiving the truth of God at that time, because the word had not yet been completed. Not every church is going to have the same gifted members. But God had formulated and put together his church as he has pleased him for his purpose. Let me say this to you, and I'm finished. God has a purpose for New Life Baptist Church. And we don't need more money. We don't need more people. We don't need more outreach. We don't need more ministries. All we need is to be submissive to the Spirit of God, who will work through us according to his word to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through us. And you don't need to have your eyes on other churches. You don't need to have your eyes on other people. You don't need to have your eyes on other ministries and go, oh, we don't have that. We need this. No, we need to be submitted to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God, that Christ might live his life through us. That's what matters.